Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of this passage from his own precious word for his name's sake. Romans 1 verse 18 begins the first major section of this great book. You will remember that the book falls into very easily into a two-part division. First, there is the theme of sin and death in Adam. This division, of course, based, as we saw the other week, on Romans 5, 12 through 21. The two persons, Adam and Christ, is the key to the book and the key to history. So the first part is sin and death in Adam. And in this part one, the gospel denounces the guilt of sinners. All the way from verse 18 of chapter 1 through to verse 20 in chapter 3. Then at the chapter 3 verse 21, running through the remainder of the book, you have the second great division. And that is righteousness and life in Christ. And in that part, the gospel announces the grace of the Savior. And in the detailed outline I gave out some months ago, you will see how the theme of grace is dealt with from chapter to chapter and section to section right throughout the epistle. Now tonight we come to deal with the first of these divisions. And we begin at the beginning, verse 18 of chapter 1. Generally, the passage we have read tonight deals with the heathens or with the Gentile nations, while chapter 2 through to chapter 3, verse 8, deals with the Jews. And then the remaining verses 9 to 20 in chapter 3 brings Jews and Gentiles together as the whole world is held guilty before God. So it's Gentiles, Jews, and then Gentiles and Jews together being dealt with as the gospel denounces the guilt of sinners and shows that there is universal death because of universal sin in Adam. Actually, however, some of what we have read tonight, at least, in fact, I suppose in some ways everything that we read tonight could apply to Jews as well as it does to Gentiles. Certainly these opening verses, verse 18 through 21, are just as true of a Jew as of a Gentile. And that sometime or other in their history, the Jews were guilty of every one of the sins that are here listed in Romans chapter 1. It is certainly true that verse 32 is as true of the Jews as of the Gentiles, that they knew the judgment of God, and despite that knowledge, they committed sin against God's law. They committed things that were guilty of death, and they took pleasure in those who did so. That's very important to understand, because chapter 2 begins with a word that has often perplexed commentators when it comes to deal with the Jew, or as some people prefer it, though I think they're wrong, it's no big deal. Chapter 1 dealing with the clean living, the upright, the evil living, and chapter 2 the upright sinner. Chapter 2 begins with therefore, or wherefore. In other words, everything that he is going to say to the man in chapter 2, be he a Jew or some upright, self-righteous sinner of whatever kind, is based on what he has just said in chapter 1. So there is a sense in what we have read tonight is true universally of all men. But nonetheless, I think that when you read it, you can't help. And there are certain indications later on that I'm not going to take note of now. We will see them in due course. That indicate that Paul means us to see the Gentiles here before he reaches the Jews. We look at this and we see a history of the world. That's one of the great important features of this passage. I was out for breakfast yesterday morning with Larry Saunders and his daughter. She was getting off the campus for a while. She was spreading her wings, and she'd get out of the cage. Well, sorry, she'd get out of the campus. And I was saying to Larry, you know, there's a way in which the more I read history, the more I believe there's no such thing as history, except in the Bible. The more you read about what's supposed to be history, and then you read some more, and you realize that what's been accepted as historical is not really very objectively true at all. There's so much read into it. So much miscalculation. But here you have a completely objective and an entirely true, divinely given history of the world. This is God's statement of the progress of the civilization of the world. If you go to any school in the world and they teach you the history of civilization, you will learn a lot of interesting and a lot of entrancing things about Egyptian and Chinese and Greek civilization. And there are certainly things there to enrapture the soul. But remember, underneath it all, this is the truth. This, what we have read tonight, this is God's statement of the civilizations of men, of whatever kind. And it is a very dark and bleak picture. This is God's statement of human civilization in the year 2002. And just as we should not be blinded to the follies and the wickednesses of the Greeks by the beauty of their architecture or the brilliance of their poetry or their philosophy, so we should not be blinded to the true state of humanity today because of man's technological ability to send ships into space, men to the moon, and to do all sorts of wonderful things. The reality underneath it all is still the same. And it is a bleak picture that the Lord is painting here as he comments on the life and the culture of the nations and especially of the Gentile nations. Now, we have read this entire passage, though we're not going to deal with the entire passage, because we need to get a grasp of what Paul is saying. This is the foundation of the entire epistle. It states the need for salvation. You will notice the imbalance as far as the number of chapters and verses goes between the first division of the book and the second. The first takes from chapter 118 to 320. You're dealing with really less than two full chapters. The rest of the book is taken up with the story of grace and salvation in Christ. That's deliberately done. That's not an accident. Paul has done that deliberately. This is a book about the gospel. But before we can get to that great section that deals with the gospel in the multiplicity of its aspects of grace, we must understand the need for the gospel. And that's what Paul is laying down here. Unless we grasp the dire state of the world, unless we grasp the terrible need, we will never properly appreciate the glorious gospel message, nor will we ever adequately present that message to the world as Paul the Apostle did. So we're going to look at this passage that begins his treatment of the need of the world. You'll notice that verse 18 begins with the word for, carries the meaning of because. Now, notice that connection, it's very important. Go back to verse 16, you'll see he starts it with a for. Verse 17 starts with a for. Verse 18 starts with a for. Verse 19 starts with a because. Verse 20 starts with a for. Verse 21 starts with a because. You'll notice that Paul is deliberately stringing this argument all together. There, I have already commented on the logic that he uses as he develops the argument here. And while we may draw divisions in the book, we may analyze it in particular ways. Remember, this is an integrated argument, and Paul is stringing these things very closely together. His thoughts are like so many pearls on one string. You can distinguish one from another, but if you separate one from another, then you've broken the whole thing. So our verse 18 begins with four. It's connecting directly with the 17th verse. Therein, that is in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith, or the just by faith shall live. Because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Notice the significance of the connection. Verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed. Verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed. And they're connected. The righteousness of God is revealed so that those who are justified by faith shall live. Because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against sin. First significance of that is very simple, very clear. That it proves beyond all doubt that the righteousness of God in verse 17 is not the attribute of divine righteousness, but the righteousness that God has provided by the obedience of Christ. If he were speaking of the attribute of righteousness, he couldn't say what he says in verse 18. There's no contrast. If verse 17 speaks of the righteous attribute of God and verse 18 speaks of the wrath of God, they're not in contrast. The wrath of God is an expression of the righteousness of God. This is in contrast. The righteousness of God is revealed over against that, we can say. And indeed, the reason for preaching that is the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Now, watch this very carefully. In the gospel, God reveals his righteousness. And he's stating, those who are justified by faith shall live. Because, for, the wrath of God is revealed against all sin. What I want to emphasize is that we get into verse 18 here. He's not dealing with any divergent or isolated line of thought. You can't, as I say, break up the line of pearls. What verse 18 says flows directly out of verse 17 and is the reason for the truth of verse 17. What is the message? What is the meaning? It's simply this. This is what I want us to think about tonight. Apart from the justifying righteousness that is revealed in the gospel, all men are hopelessly, irretrievably lost, because the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And that wrath is provoked, never removed, by the actions of men, be they Jews or Gentiles, be they actions of idolatry and immorality, or self-righteous actions of religious ritual. What Paul is saying is, the just by faith in Christ shall live. That's the gospel. Get a grip of it. Let it sink into your heart. Because everybody else is lost. Because outside of that justifying righteousness, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That's the importance of the connection. And I want us to pursue it tonight as we consider, or perhaps just begin to consider, because again, I will hide behind the late Martin Lloyd-Jones's statement that preachers shouldn't know where they're going to end when they start. I certainly have no idea how far I'm going to get tonight. But either we begin to consider or actually get through considering how and when and where and why God reveals his wrath. I want us to think of the reality of the wrath of God here. The wrath of God. Now, here is the greatest exposition of the gospel in all the Bible. And how does Paul start it? I want to tell you, he starts it in a way that very few preachers would start it today. He starts it by talking about the wrath of God. The wrath of God. Now, that is an expression that has perplexed many expositors. Many Orthodox scholars are at pains to point out that the wrath of God does not indicate any violent, raging passion, such as you think of when you think of the wrath of a man. They emphasize that in God, wrath means simply what one has called the punitive displeasure of God, what Charles Hodge called God's punitive justice. It is not an orgy of passion. It is not an outburst of bitterness. It is, again, to quote a great American commentator of the 19th century, it is God's inflexible purpose to visit unatoned sin with punishment. Hodge even uses these words, and they are true words. It is the calm, undeviating purpose of the divine mind which secures the connection between sin and misery. This is the wrath of God. Now, all that is very true as far as it goes, but it doesn't go far enough. You read those definitions of the great theologians, and the men I have been quoting are theologians of the very first order. But you read those and you have the idea that the wrath of God is merely the punitive visitation of God upon man's sin. That's all. In other words, the wrath of God really speaks of the effects. The effects and the essence are all one and the same. You get the impression there is no feeling in God here. This is something cold or clinical. It is something from which God appears to be personally detached. There is no feeling of God in this that I can find in this definition. But let me tell you, as I read God's word, I find that while God is without bodily parts and passions, as our confession of faith rightly says, yet God is not without feeling. And the wrath of God does not merely indicate the effects, it indicates something of a movement in the very mind and will of God. It indicates a feeling in the very depths of the holy nature of God. I know that from what the Bible says. Romans chapter 2 and verse 8 brings two words together dealing with wrath: indignation and wrath. The word indignation surely indicates feeling at its deepest. God's wrath is not some cold, detached thing. Oh, it is just. It is judicially exercised. It is not hindered, or it is not sullied by any of the distractions that arise, as in man, from blinding passion. But it is nonetheless the holy revulsion of God's entire being against everything that stands against His holiness. God feels a hatred of sin. It's not just that He exercises a certain course of action against sin. Oh, He does. Within Him, it is a holy hatred against sin and against sinners. God is angry with the wicked every day. And when I turn to the Bible, I discover that the wrath of God is described as something fierce, something fiery, something hot, something that burns. That's the Bible's description of the wrath of God. It's God's own description of His wrath. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 22, He says, "A fire is kindled in mine anger and shall burn to the lowest hell, and shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundations of the mountains." That's God's wrath. In the prophecy of Ezekiel, verse 22, or chapter 22, verse 21, God says, "Yea, I will gather you and blow upon you the fire of my wrath. Ye shall be melted in the midst thereof." Verse 31, "Therefore have I poured out mine indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord God." So, this expression, the wrath of God, speaks of a holy revulsion in the nature of God against every contradiction of His holiness. Such a revulsion that causes Him to punish sin. That's the wrath of God. And it burns with fire to
to the lowest hell.
Of course, liberals and rationalists detest statements like that. To them, the idea of a God who exhibits wrath against his creatures is totally unacceptable. I must say, I am greatly impressed with the humility of these people who can look in the face of God and say, you must be acceptable to us. There's a day coming when that sort of stupidity will be damned in the pit that gave it birth. And those people are going to realize they were asking the wrong question, not how will God make himself acceptable to me, but how may I be acceptable to him? Liberals tell us that a God who would do this is both harsh and violent. They tell us that the concept of the wrath of God is a hangover from the crude ideas of the Old Testament. That the wrath of God means nothing more than, by a law of nature, there is a connection generally between wrong or foolish actions and suffering. But God doesn't inflict the suffering either in this life or in the life to come. However, all this liberal rationalist nonsense is plain unbelief. According to the Word of God, as Leon Morris has well put it, God is doing something in opposition to sin, not leaving sin to work out its own consequences. It's not just that there is, by a law of nature, a connection between foolish things and wrong things and suffering. You get beyond the law of nature and see God is doing something. And that's what Paul is talking about here. In denying, of course, the wrath of God, liberalism is just showing itself for what it is. It's idolatry. I remember when, years ago in a theology class, lecturing our students back in Northern Ireland on liberalism and rationalism, tracing its rise and all the rest of it, its theories, I made this point, and they thought at first I was going over the top. Said, liberals are idolaters. That's all. They are seeking to create God in their own image. They want a God who is the projection of their own thinking. He is the extension of their own imagination or their own personality. They are the worst kind of idolaters because they're worshiping themselves. The best they can come up with is a God who is a reflection of their own pygmy selves. All the time rejecting what God says about himself. To deny the wrath of God in this context, you may as well deny the righteousness of God. To deny the wrath of God, you may as easily deny the love of God. To deny the wrath of God is to deny God both the right and the ability to act as a moral judge. To deny the wrath of God is to deny God to be good and holy, even among men. Would you count him a good man who didn't feel revulsion and anger, say, at the abduction, the molestation, and the murder of a child? Has anybody here with an ounce of decency, never mind goodness about him, read of these vile characters who are all too often cosseted by our legal system, who abduct and molest and murder children? Has any man here looked at those reports without a feeling of anger, righteous indignation? You can't love good without hating evil. To deny God the right to hate sin. To deny God his wrath is to make him incapable of loving good and righteousness. But the greatest condemnation of the liberal contention is quite simply that it flies in the face of all that the Bible teaches. Remember that this Bible is not, and I have to emphasize this, this Bible is not the record of man's evolving ideas about God. That is the fundamental folly of liberal theology. Don't want to get into theology and historical theology tonight, but that is the fundamental premise and folly of liberal theology, that the Bible records man's evolving views of God. What the Bible is an inspired record of God's progressively full revelation of himself. That's what the Bible is. And at each step of that revelation, he gives us more. What he gives us builds upon what he has given before. It never contradicts or overthrows it. But it takes the revelation to new heights, to new clarity, and to new fullness. But this book is God's self-disclosure to men. Take the Old Testament teaching on the wrath of God. Just after the children of Israel had made the golden calf, God's anger waxed hot against them. And we read in Exodus 32 verse 10 that he says to Moses, "Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them and that I may consume them." And when Moses thought of this wrath, two verses later, 32 verse 12, he spoke of it as thy fierce wrath. We turn over in the Bible to the book of Numbers, and in chapter 11 of Numbers, verse 1, we read, "When the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them, and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp." Down in verse 33 of that same chapter, we read that the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. After the children of Israel's murmuring upon God's judgment on Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, after that murmuring, God's anger was kindled. And in verse 46 of number 16 we read, "Moses said to Aaron, there is wrath gone out from the Lord. The plague is begun." Now, those are just a few. You could go on and on and on and on throughout the Old Testament scriptures and find there are many such scriptures that speak of the wrath of God. In the book of Psalms, for example, Psalm 21 verse 9 says, "Thou shalt make them as a fiery oven in the time of thine anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them." In Psalm 78 verse 49, looking back, and Psalm 78 is a great historical survey of the experiences of Israel, he says, "He cast upon them the fierceness of his anger, wrath and indignation and trouble." Now, there's no way of misunderstanding those things. Looking forward to the coming day of judgment, Isaiah 13 verse 13 says, "I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place, in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger." Nahum the prophet sums up this view of the character of God in verse 2 of the opening chapter. "God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth." The Lord revengeth and is furious. "The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies." Now, though we have only covered a few texts, that's the testimony of the Old Testament. Of course, liberals don't like to believe much of the Old Testament. They don't believe its history. They try to explain away its prophecy. They dismiss its laws. And they certainly mock its God. So what does the New Testament say? In Matthew 3 verse 7, we read of the ministry of John the Baptist. "And when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said to them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" In John 3:36, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." That's the New Testament. We have read tonight in Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed. And as we'll see as we proceed, that's a dynamic statement. It's not it was revealed. It's not just a record of Scripture. It is now being revealed. God is still at work revealing His wrath, as we'll see as we proceed down this chapter. Over in chapter 2 of Romans, verse 5, Paul speaks of those who treasure up to themselves wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And in verse 8, he speaks of those who will have indignation and wrath in that day. In Romans 5 and verse 9, he speaks some more of it. He says, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. In chapter 9:22 of Romans, he speaks again of God willing to show his wrath. And here's the apostle in the great book of the gospel, and he is emphasizing the wrath of God. When you get to the end of the Bible, the book of the Revelation, one of the great themes of the book of the Revelation. Remember, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not the revelation of the tribulation. It's not the revelation of the millennium. It's not the revelation of the Antichrist. All these things get a mention and get a description, but it is preeminently the revelation of Jesus Christ. And one of the great aspects of the revelation of Christ is the revelation of the wrath of God in connection with the coming of Christ. We read in chapter 6:16 of the chief captains, etc., of the earth, the Christ rejectors calling on the rocks and the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. We read in chapter 14, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep his commandments, the faith of Jesus. We read that the angel thrust in his sickle to the earth. This is what God's people are waiting for. What is it? He gathers the vine of the earth and casts it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. As Paul did writing to the Thessalonians, John is saying here, God's people are under pressure. The world hates you and the church is trampled underfoot, and it will be trampled under more in the days to come than it ever has been before. But to you who are troubled, rest with us. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 16 in Revelation speaks again. Verse 1 of the way, the voice out of the temple commanding the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of wrath upon the earth. Chapter 19:15 describes the coming of Christ as the word of God, and out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations and rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Remember what Paul said? We were the children of wrath, even as others. The wrath of God is real. And I want to make it very clear to you tonight. And this is what Paul is making clear. You need to be justified by faith in Jesus Christ, because outside of Christ there is nothing in God but everlasting wrath toward the sinner. This is real. I want you to get this. I don't want anybody to miss this, because we're living on the edge of eternity. Here we stand tonight within a heartbeat of God's eternity. It's not beyond possibility. that some of you could be in eternity before the night's over. So could I. The wrath of God against sin is real. It has been revealed. It is being revealed. And it will be revealed, as we'll see, in the coming day of judgment. And you would be absolutely foolish to ignore it. I will be honest with you. I cannot scare you into faith. But I can, by the grace of God, make plain your need. The need of every one of us. Under God's wrath. It's a terrible thing. But listen. If you would be foolish to ignore or explain away the wrath of God, you would be 100 times more foolish to believe it and to ignore the only place of refuge from it. This is our connection. This is why I'm laboring the connection. Paul's whole thesis here, his whole way of dealing with this, is men and women see the reality of wrath. God is not some little pussycat. God is not some white bearded father figure sitting in the heavens benevolently saying, "Oh, poor children, let them do as they will. I would not punish one of those poor little sinners." That is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is awesomely, majestically holy. He is just and pure. He has an inward, necessary revulsion against sin. He hates sin with all the energy of his eternal divine being. And because of that, he judges sin. And there is absolutely no escape from the judgment of God on sin. If I could put it, as I have done many times in other contexts, Paul's message here is, every sin of every sinner from the beginning of time to the end of time will be paid for, and the wrath of God will wax hot against every sin of every sinner that has ever been committed in the history of this world. Either those sins will feel the wrath of God in Christ, or they feel the wrath of God out of Christ. In Christ, the wrath of God has burned and burned itself out, so that in Him there is a justifying righteousness. Outside of Christ, the wrath of God burns to the lowest hell. And there is no escape. I tell you. You are a fool. If you go with the liberal and make a God after your own imagining and deny the God of the Bible and ignore His wrath. But oh, how much more foolish to say, yes, hell is real. The wrath of God is terrible. But I reject the only provision of righteousness and the only place of safety. When people don't think that the fire will reach them, they make crazy decisions. You remember the old man who lived on the slopes of Mount St. Helens? You remember the story? He was told the fire is... Well, he could see there was fire there, but oh, it wasn't going to blow its top. It wouldn't reach him. Everybody else could run away. He didn't need to run away. There's plenty of time. But when that mountain blew its top, if he had been in a Corvette, he couldn't have outrun the blast. And he perished. When you read of these raging forest fires in places like Australia, sometimes in the western states of America, once people are convinced the fire is coming here, they run to the place of safety. What I'm here to tell you tonight is, there is a place of safety. Not running to some place of man's making, but running to the where the fire has burned itself out. That's the place. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. It is written, the justified by faith shall live. And it's written that they and they alone shall live, because the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. We will return to pursue the subject, but tonight I want you to get this clearly in mind, as I want it in my mind. And never forget it. The wrath of God is real. If you believe that, it must govern what you do with Christ. If you believe that, and you profess to be a Christian, it must govern how you live and how you witness. It is real. May God stamp it on our hearts, driving the lost to Christ and driving the saved to take Christ to the lost. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let us all pray. In a moment, the meeting will be over. The righteousness of God revealed in the gospel of Christ. The wrath of God revealed for all who do not possess that justifying righteousness. Let me ask you tonight, have you that justifying righteousness? Have you got to Christ? Men and women, young people, hear me very, very solemnly. Within a gasp of eternity, every one of us, hear me solemnly and flee from the wrath to come. Flee. Don't dawdle. Flee. And do it now. Make sure you get to Christ tonight. Make sure you remain and get to Christ, the Son of God, the only Savior of sinners, and receive His justifying righteousness. Father in heaven, bless thy word to every heart. And after the feeble, faltering voice of man is silent, O God, by thy Spirit speak on to every heart. Lord, we pray, open men's minds and hearts to receive the warning of Scripture. O God, help us not to be as blind fools who shut the light out and suppress its truth. O God, we pray that thou wilt quicken men and women to flee to Christ. How we thank Thee that there is a place of safety, a place of salvation, a place of acceptance with God, a place where we're justified freely, pardoned from our sins, and clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We thank Thee, our God, that we are justified by faith in Jesus, justified on the merits of His blood. Oh, we pray that Thou wilt bring sinners to Christ. Young men, young women, out of Christ, bring them in tonight. Lord, we pray, deal with those who have a little religion, those, O God, who have enough knowledge of the way of salvation to give glib answers, to turn aside any penetrating personal question from parents or teachers or pastors. God, get through to hearts tonight and speak to precious souls. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt bring the lost to the Savior, and grant that this Sabbath evening there will be a genuine exercise of the graces of faith and of repentance. Lord, hear our prayer, and let the solemn word of God abide in our hearts as we leave God's house tonight. Part us now with Thy blessing. Keep us in Thy fear. For the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all knowledge and the head of all wisdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.